The following is presented by Redeemer Church. For more information, visit RedeemerEastside.com.
Our reading this morning is from John 11, 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Mary heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Putting my timer up. Last two times, Gabe made fun of me. I've gone 55 minutes. And he said, it's just too much. He didn't say that, but he did comment on how long I've gone. So I'm doing my very best to go less than that. So if it's 54, I will have made my goal. He is risen. You don't expect that at Advent, do you? Do you know that's the reason we gather every Sunday? Because Jesus is risen. And he is risen indeed. Our passage is going to talk about that. Can I just pray one more time for our time quickly? Father, you alone have the words of eternal life. We come to you empty. We're asking you to fill us. We come to you without life on our own. We're asking you to give us life. Oh, Father, you are the bread of life. Please feed us this morning with this meal from your word. We know you alone can open our eyes. We pray that anyone here that is gathered with us that doesn't know you would have their eyes open and their hearts turned towards you in faith and repentance. We ask that you would help us, your children, to understand you better and repent of the ways that we have not lived like you want us to. And we ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with the knowledge of you that would change us. We believe that you have said the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So let us hear your word and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a question. What does the word resurrection mean to you? It's a word that describes, as I've already said, the most important event in history. But what does it mean to you? It can have a range of meaning, in its different usages. The South will rise again. Tiger Woods has resurrected his career as a golfer. That team has come to life in the second half. The phoenix obtains new life by rising out of the ashes. You know, one of my favorite books is Charles Dickens' Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And in it, it has themes of resurrection. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It would point you to Jesus if you have eyes to see. I got this from the internet, a little something called Spark Notes. With A Tale of Two Cities, Dickens asserts his belief in the possibility of resurrection and transformation, both on a personal level and on a societal level. The narrative suggests that Sidney Carton's death secures a new, peaceful life for Lucy Manet and Charles Darnay, and even Carton himself. If I'm not saying him with the French pronunciation properly, I'm sorry, so just say it in your head. But by delivering himself to the guillotine, Carton ascends to the plane of heroism, becoming a Christ-like figure whose death serves to save the lives of others. His own life thus gains meaning and value. Moreover, the final pages of the novel suggest that, like Christ, Carton will be resurrected. And Carton is reborn in the hearts of those he has died to save. Now that's getting closer to what resurrection means. But in our passage this morning, resurrection actually means a whole lot more than that. Resurrection life. In Christianity, resurrection is an event we celebrate every year on Easter. Should be every Sunday. It is an event to which we look forward to. At the end of time, God will resurrect our bodies from the dead, just like he resurrected Jesus' body. And some will be resurrected to everlasting life and some to eternal death. But in our passage this morning, the resurrection and the life are not merely an event. Resurrection and life are a person. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," not resurrection and life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," not an abstract concept. In John 11 is a narrative. It's a true story, but it's a narrative. It's dripping with drama of an actual day in the life of Jesus. A day that reveals something about Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And the purpose of this revelation is that the reader might believe, and that by believing may have life in his name. After all, that's the purpose of the book, John 20, 30 through 31. If you ever wondered, you know, how should I be reading John? He actually tells you at the end of the book, in John 20, 30 and 31, he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name." So here it is, John 11. A historical event. It's not a myth. It was not wish fulfillment. John wasn't wishing this into existence. It was historically verifiable and attested to event. Its purpose was to bring you to a crossroads. The purpose of John 11, the purpose of the book of John and this narrative of John 11 is to bring you, the reader and the hearer, to a crossroads. A decision about who Jesus is. He does not want you to come to a mere understanding of him, but a decision. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people during Jesus' day, they understood who Jesus was claiming to be. Right? He was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, which is to say, equal with God. He was claiming to be that, and that's why they took up stones several times to stone him, and why finally they crucified him on a cross. They understood, but rejected him. They did not mix their understanding with faith and repentance. The question is, when you're confronted with Jesus in this narrative, what will you do? What will your response be? What the Bible means when it says the word believe is that you must understand with your mind, believe with your heart that what you understand is true. You must understand it. You must also believe that it's true. And you must put personal trust and reliance in the object of your faith. Jesus is asking for the whole person to believe and repent of sin. Understand, believe that it's true. Put your faith in it. It's like when I put my Bible on this pulpit. I understood that this was made to hold a Bible. I've put my Bible on this pulpit before, and it's held it. So I understood it, and I also believe that it's true, and I believe it's true by experience. But until I put my Bible on it and left it, I didn't really, truly believe. It's kind of what Jesus is saying, except he's saying more than that. He's talking about you, you know, loving him. It would be like loving this pulpit. I believe this pulpit, but I love it. That's what he's saying about himself. Not just not just rely on him, but love him. This is what John is calling forth from you this morning. Belief, trust, reliance, love. The I am statements are pressing the reader toward a full faith, a faith that knows, trusts, and acts in faith and repentance. So that's what this narrative is meant to do. What will you do with this encounter with Jesus? Now let me set the stage. In the book of John, Jesus gives seven signs. Chapters 1 through 11 is called the Book of Signs. And he also gives seven I am statements. So Jesus has performed six miracles up to this point, and you can read them in the first nine chapters of John. The seventh and final sign in the Book of Signs is in the first half of John is right here in chapter 11. It's one of the most important signs. It's actually pointing forward to a greater event, something that this is only a shadow of. And John chooses seven signs and seven I am statements to show a complete and full picture of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's like he's giving you a full picture of himself. Jesus wants you to know that when he said, "I am who I am," to Moses, this is sort of a filling out of that. It's a nuanced picture of Jesus Christ. He's giving you who he is in total and complete. He's already said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. And I am the good shepherd." And now today he tells us that he is the resurrection and the life. So these two literary devices, the seven signs and the seven I am statements, remind us that Jesus is intentionally claiming to be God. And he's hitching himself and his teaching about himself to the Old Testament. You cannot understand Jesus' self-conception and self-revelation apart from the Old Testament. When Jesus says, "I am," we need to remember the name Yahweh. I am who I am. He said that to Moses. I am who I am. Well, what do you mean by that? I am who I am. I'm the bread of life. That is the bread of life. I am who I am. That is the light of the world. Jesus, in the immediate context, Jesus here has recently healed a blind man. You can read about it in chapter 9. The blind man was kicked out of the synagogue because he believed that Jesus was God. Let me just read what the Pharisees did to a blind man that was healed by Jesus. Here's what the religious leaders did. The blind man says, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man," that's Jesus, "were not from God, he could do nothing." And then the religious leaders answer him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. It's not an accident that John gives us the next I am statement right here. He says to the man that he healed, who was not welcome to worship with his people because he dared give glory to God for Jesus' healing, Jesus finds the man, elicits faith from him, and Jesus teaches that he is the door and the good shepherd. It is as if John wants the reader to know that even if you are kicked out by the religious establishment, and even if you are disappointed by the false shepherds, you will never be disappointed by him. And he will never cast you out. Here's this blind man, healed, cast out, can no longer worship God. And here comes Jesus. And he says, "Do you believe me? I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake." As he concludes his teaching about the good shepherd, Jesus foretells his own death and resurrection in John chapter 10. He says, John tells us that there again was division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So Jesus foretells of his own death, and then, you know, and people After he talks about the good shepherd, people say, no, he has a demon. How can this guy who heals blind people have a demon? And these aren't, and by the way, these aren't even words of someone who has a demon in him. So in response to his teaching, the Jews were divided. They had misunderstanding, which is a key theme that shows up in the book of John. Jesus is constantly being misunderstood. The crowd and the disciples often think he is speaking physically when he is speaking spiritually. Which leads us to our passage this morning. You might say to yourself, if Jesus can heal a man born blind from birth, someone he's not closely acquainted with, then surely he could, he can, and he would heal his friend of an illness before it leads to death. In John chapter 11, Jesus is answering the question, what does resurrection and life teach us about himself, the Messiah, the Son of God? And what are we supposed to do about it? I believe this passage teaches us two things. One of them should pop up on the screen. I believe this passage teaches us that Jesus is the sovereign Savior, verses 1 through 16, and he is the death defier, verses 17 through 27. He is the sovereign Savior in verses 1 through 16, the death defier in verses 17 through 27. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, it is the completion of all that he's going to do on this earth. It's the understanding that at the end, actually, he will do that himself. And now he's teaching about it. It's not the first time he's taught that he will suffer and die, but it's another teaching about what his ultimate mission on this earth is. As the sovereign Savior, he will defy death and bring in life everlasting. And his last sign, this sign performed on another person, points to the eighth and final and greatest sign. It's his own death and resurrection. Let's begin. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now in this section of the sovereign Savior, verses 1 through 16, we're going to learn six things. And I hope just to move quickly through this section, we're going to learn that six things about Jesus' sovereignty. His sovereignty is revealing. Jesus' sovereignty is revealing, loving. In verses 1 through 4, revealing. In verse 5, loving. In verses 6 through 7, it's unexpected. In verses 8 through 10, it's courageous. In verses 11 through 13, it's confusing. Verses 14 through 16, it's believable. I'll say all those again. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus' sovereignty, the sovereign Savior, is revealing something. He's revealing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He's revealing that he is God. He's telling them right now, I know that this illness is not going to lead to death. And as you read on, you might say, well, did he really know? Because didn't Lazarus die? You'll have to see in the narrative. Jesus is revealing something about himself. I'm God. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. But it's also revealing something about God himself, God the Father. In the book of John, the word glory is actually, it's not what we typically think of as is God is to be praised. The book of John is using the word glory for revealing. So when Jesus said, it is for the glory of God, you can read it's for the revealing of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified or revealed through it. You can see this if you look back to, I don't have a slide for this, but if you look back to chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, we sang about it this morning, the Word was made flesh. Right? It was made flesh. Why? So that he could reveal God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld who he was, the glory of the only begotten one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' sovereignty is revealing something, and that something is that he is God, and that God has a plan even in the illness of his friend. Jesus' sovereignty not only is revealing something about himself and something about God, it's also loving. Chapter 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. One might say, if he loved, why was he not there? But here Jesus was, here John is telling us that there's a previous relationship. There is a love between them, and this is the word agape, the verb form of agape. You know, this full and love of Jesus he has for Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loves them. He may seem aloof to you at times. He may seem aloof and disengaged from Mary and Martha and Lazarus as he lay there sick and dying, but here he is just known for his love. Jesus, the sovereign Savior, is revealing something about God. He is also loving. And his sovereignty, though, is unexpected. Notice starting in verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. What a strange thing. Jesus, who had been performing miracle after miracle, John says, there were so many signs, I can't fit them all into this book, but I'm going to pick 7, and I want them to cause faith in you. Now Jesus is doing all of these signs. He's healing a man, a paralytic man. He's healing the man whose son was sick. He's healing the paralytic at Bethesda. He's healing the soldier's son who is sick and about to die. He's healing a man born blind, and it seems to me that he doesn't really have a previous relationship with these people at all. But here he is, Lazarus, whom he loves, and he decides when he hears about Lazarus, he's about 2 days' journey away, he says, I'm going to stay put 2 days longer. And I wonder if you have ever been in that position. You've prayed to God for the healing of your spouse or your child, and nothing. The heavens are brass. You've prayed for the conversion of a friend or a loved one, and just you hear nothing. There's nothing from God. Maybe you have a wayward spouse or a wayward child, and you pray, and there's no answer. Jesus decides to stay 2 days longer. Could you imagine how Mary and Martha felt? They got word to him, right? They got word to Jesus, so they knew where he was. They knew he's 2 days out. Maybe Lazarus can hold on. He just stays. This is the hard part about sovereignty, isn't it? Because sometimes it goes against what we want. Sometimes the sovereign Savior just doesn't seem all that good. And you wait. It's unexpected, this sovereignty. Why would you do that, Jesus? Why would you wait? Why would you delay? At least you could have hurried. Why didn't you come? And he just lets it sit there for a while. Then the narrative moves forward in verse 8, and he says, after he tells them, hey, okay, it's time, let's go to Judea. Let's go to Judea. It's 2 days' journey away, let's get going. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? If you glance back up to chapter 10 and verse 40, you realize that after his teachings on the Good Shepherd and his claiming divinity, equality with God, the Jewish people pick up stones and he escapes back to the place where John first started baptizing, over the Jordan River in Bethania. And there he is, 2 days' journey away, about 150 kilometers away. And now he says, okay, it's time to go Judea again. And the disciples, the Jews just wanted to kill you, Jesus. Why are you going back there? And in sovereignty, what Jesus' sovereignty reveals to us is that it is courageous. It not only is courageous because he knows everything, it's courageous. Friends, he was a man. Do you realize that? He was God and he was man. And we don't understand how they all work together, but he was a man who had real fears. When he cut, he bled. You see him in the garden sweating drops of blood because of what's about to happen to him. And he knows that when he goes to Judea, there are people that want to kill him, but he goes anyway because he trusts his Father. It actually also elicits courage from his followers. You can read in verse 16, and you can see Thomas say, all right, let's go, and let's die with Lazarus, let's die with Jesus, it's time, come on. And if you read further in John, you say, okay, Thomas maybe didn't have all the faith he said he did, but at this time he was courageous, and Jesus' sovereignty elicits courage, and here they go, they're on their way to Judea. And then, sometimes his sovereignty is confusing. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to stone you, and now you're going there again. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He does not stumble. Goodness, how did I just lose my place? Sorry. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after this saying in verse 11, Jesus says these things. He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And sometimes his sovereignty is confusing. He wasn't intentionally trying to confuse the disciples, and yet there they were thinking of the physical as opposed to the spiritual. Again, Jesus is speaking of a different meaning, and here they are misunderstanding, and part of it's understandable, but sleep was a metaphor for death. So Jesus wasn't just trying to speak vaguely, he was speaking to them to draw out their faith. So even though his sovereignty is confusing, Jesus doesn't leave it there for long. In verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus' sovereignty is courageous and confusing. Verses 14 through 16, it is believable, and that's what he's calling forth from his disciples. Jesus told them, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, you disciples, I'm glad that he died. I'm glad he died. Why? So that purpose clause points us back to John 20. You may believe. Have you ever thought of the hard circumstances of your life having that purpose? That you may believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life in his name. Jesus uses all kinds of things, even the death of his good friend Lazarus, to bring out belief in his disciples. Jesus is the sovereign Savior, and his sovereignty is revealing so much to us. But he's also the death defier in verses 17 through 27. Jesus is the death defier, and when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's telling them, I'm going to defy death. The grave has no hold on me. But he does it in stages. Jesus, the death defier, he comes, now he finally shows up to Judea in verse 17. And he says, now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus waited. Jesus was 2 days' journey from Judea. He waits 2 days. There's 4 days. He's there, finally showing up before his friends in the town. And Lazarus is dead. The death defier encounters death. Lazarus is all dead, right? There's no Miracle Max is not coming in saying he's mostly dead, okay? No, he is all dead. You know, there was a rabbinic teaching that the spirit hung around the tomb for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, when decomposition set in, that's not the word, but you know what I mean, it sets in and the spirit leaves because the body is starting to decay. Well, Jesus is not even going to let that teaching, however false it may be, overcome what he's about to do. Lazarus is dead. He tells them plainly, he gets there, and it's true. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. The funeral procession has already happened. He's been buried. He's been in there for 4 days, and now he's starting to rot. And here comes the death defier. Verse 18, he doesn't just come to raise Lazarus from the dead. He comes to encounter doubt and grief. So the death defier encounters death in verse 17. In verses 18 through 22, the death defier encounters doubt and grief in Martha. Let's read it. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So it's apparently Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were well-known and probably well-to-do family who can afford to hire all these mourners, and they come from Jerusalem to mourn the death of their brother. They came to console Martha and Mary. In verse 20, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Maybe saying something a little bit about Mary and Martha's personality. You know, Martha, she's the doer. She's the go-getter. And if there's going to be something done, Martha's going to go do it. And if there's a problem to be encountered, she's going to do it. She's going to go right to it and take care of it. And there she is. She's off. She's busy. And Mary sits in the house. There's also a Jewish custom that you sat in the house and received mourners as they came. And so Martha's breaking custom a little bit. In verse 21, John tells us that Martha goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Mary says the exact same phrase later on in the narrative. She says the exact same thing. So Mary and Martha, you just imagine, they're mourning their brother. Here's the one with the right to the family fortune, and he's dead. What are they going to do? They apparently loved him very much, and it was a big loss to the family. And here they are, they're sitting, and they're just talking to themselves like, here's the Messiah. He's a really close friend of ours, and he can't even show up when he's sick. If you had been here, Lord, our brother would not have died. We know the kind of power you have. Martha is not doubting God's sovereignty here. I think it's clear to me. She believes he has power to heal Lazarus. She's just not so sure he can bring him back from the dead. There's no expectation that he would. He didn't say anything. Just he shows up. Martha and Mary question a little bit. They don't question his sovereignty or his power, but they do kind of question his goodness, don't they? And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. God, I know you're sovereign over all things, but why did you have to put me in this family? Why did you have to give me these limitations? Why did you have to give me that spouse, these kids, this job? Why? And God doesn't mind the question why, but in our questions sometimes we don't question his power or his sovereignty, we question his goodness with all that power. And I think her statement in 22 is not a lack of faith. It's not a prediction of the resurrection. She's just saying, whatever faith I have, Jesus, I do put in you. Sometimes I wonder if you're good, but I do believe you. Notice these tender words from Jesus as he has encountered doubt and grief with Martha in her desperate state in verses 18 through 22. The death defier now encourages with truth in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, you know, to the uncareful reader, it could sound trite, right? Like when someone dies in our congregation and you go up to the person and you say, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, or you'll get through this, or everything's going to be okay, God has a plan. It can feel like that, can't it? Hey, your brother's going to rise again. The resurrection, what's the big deal, Martha? Like, why are you sad? That's not what he's doing, friends. He is encouraging her with truth, and he's trying to draw her out to get her to think about who he really is. Your brother will rise again. He's not saying something that's radical. The Pharisees believe this. Jesus himself believed this. Martha would have believed this. But I sense a slight disappointment in Martha's response. Verse 24. The death defier disappoints Martha. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that he's going to rise again on the resurrection on the last day. I know that Jesus is not helping right now." And Jesus, maybe like you, often are disappointed with who he is. Mary, Martha, maybe like you are disappointed with who Jesus is. Why he gives you things like this in the hardest times of your life. Maybe he's trying to draw you out, friend, brother, and sister. Maybe he's trying to elicit faith from you. Your brother will rise again. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. In verses 25 through 26, Jesus, finally, the death defier, discloses his true identity. It's like he's masking it this whole time and letting the drama build and letting Martha work through these questions. Okay, I know the resurrection is going to happen again. Why is Jesus telling me this? And now the death defier comes in and he discloses his true identity. And here's the pinnacle of the narrative. The sign isn't even the pinnacle of the narrative. Here it is Jesus teaching about himself. Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Up to this time, Martha and most people think of the resurrection as an event and life as something that's happening right now. And Jesus is turning her mind to think about him as the resurrection. Jesus is the life. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I was watching George H.W. Bush's funeral. If you're able to watch it, I encourage you to watch it. It was excellent. In terms of liturgy, it was beautiful. The prayers, the songs, the scripture reading. There was one section that I didn't get to see. I only had 30 minutes on the stationary bike at the YMCA, so here I am watching a funeral while I'm trying to preserve my life, and I'm watching it, but I had to go. But I heard that in one of the homilies, this verse was actually referred to, and it's changed to Jesus said, I am resurrection and life. And maybe that's what you think. This is this abstract concept of, you know, I don't know what's going to happen at the end, but Jesus said he's resurrection and life. No, Jesus is saying the resurrection, he is the resurrection and the life. If you're going to have resurrection and eternal life, you have to have a relationship with a person. He's the whole reason resurrection and life can happen. He's the whole reason it is. If you will have eternal life, you must have a relationship with him. And Jesus isn't he so kind? Isn't he so sweet to Martha? Isn't he so tender to Martha? Just letting her sit there with her grief and then offering the resolution. The resolution wasn't that Lazarus would live again. The resolution to this problem right here is that Martha would believe in him and live again. That Martha would have resurrection power living in her. And Jesus tells her that he's the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life is a person. Can you believe that? Jesus is making all things new, and he's going to do it through the resurrection. Your body will die and decay. Jesus will rise it again. He will raise it again to new life, and forevermore you will be with the Lord. Do you believe that? Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Astonishing. Whoever believes in me, though he die, you will die. Everyone in this room is going to die. The stark reality. But it is a reality. You're going to be put in the grave. The worms will go through your... I think they still do. I don't know. You will decay. You will die. But Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will live. You will live. So he's talking about the physical death, the spiritual life here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he sort of switches it a little bit. This isn't a tautology. He's not saying the same thing twice just for effect. He's saying in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So you're going to die, but you're not going to die. Yep. If you believe in me, what Jesus is saying is, you have resurrection life now if you believe in me. You have eternal life in you now if you believe in me. And when you have the resurrection and the life, you have it now, and you will live forevermore. Your body is wasting away. Death and sin are wasting your body away. But your spirit is being remade. It's being reformed day by day. That's what 2 Corinthians tells us. And that is true. And Jesus is saying, though you may have physical death, you will not have eternal death if you believe in me. And the opposite is true too. If you do not believe in me, if you do not repent of your sins and put all of your faith in me, you will have eternal death and punishment forever. But you don't have to, because he's the resurrection and the life. Notice how he keeps drawing Martha out. Oh, the steadfast love of our Lord in Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? This is what you should be asking to your non-Christian friends, brothers and sisters. Do you believe this? I want you to believe this. Do you believe this? None of us can create faith in anyone's heart, but at this Christmas season, when you're with lost relatives or you're at a Christmas party at work, you have opportunities. There are probably thousands of opportunities represented here during this Christmas season to share of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the life. And all you have to say is, do you believe this? You have to do anything else. Tell them the good news about Jesus Christ, how he came. As a man, he came as a perfect human being and walked this earth and he walked where you walked. He knows what it's like to be a human being, and he had hardship and trials and humiliation and what did that get him? What did it do? A perfect life got him. It earned him death on a cross in your place. The spotless one, the perfect one, became the lamb to die, to take the wrath of God, be the wrath bearer for you. But he didn't stay dead. He got up again, and he's alive now. He's risen. The resurrection and the life is alive. Do you believe this? Believe this. We do not create faith. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do this work. And he did the work in Martha. Friends, verse 27 is one of the most encouraging verses. It is faith exemplar of what John is going for. Here's what Jesus wants, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Look at Martha's answer through the Holy Spirit, her great creed, her great confession. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. He's the anointed one. He was the one told about in Old Testament scriptures, and now he's come to fulfillment. I believe you are that one. She's saying, I believe all the Old Testament scriptures were about you. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the one who is coming into the world. This is Old Testament language of he's the one that's going to make all things new. I believe this. The death defier finally, after revealing his true identity, disclosing his true identity, draws out true faith. And Martha exemplifies this faith. It's why this book was written, to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I don't think of any other way to conclude the sermon by asking you again. You may have been coming to church for 20 years and never have believed Jesus. Do you believe this? You don't need to come to anybody, but if you want to talk about it, come, please talk to me, talk to Gabe, talk to Gary. Come with the person who brought you. Talk to them about what this means. Do you believe the good news about Jesus Christ? And Christian, Jesus, brother and sister in this room, Jesus is trying to strengthen your faith this morning. This faith works for real trials that you are going through. It works for real circumstances that you're in right now. That job, that divorce, that abortion. Jesus is saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Believe this. He's trying to draw out true faith from you. And when you believe this, when you are encouraged, strengthen others with it also. Jesus is the sovereign Savior and the death defier because he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Oh God, Almighty Father, Maker of heaven and earth, you alone can give life. I'm asking you to give life right now. For those who have never put their trust in you, but finally see you as the only one worthy of their hope. God, I pray that you give them true faith and repentance, that they would put their trust in you, that all of their hope would reside in you. God, we confess that you are our only hope in life and death, at this Advent season, and on into eternity. We put all of our trust in you for Jesus' sake. Amen.